appreciate the time that you helped us out during the break as well. So thank you for doing that. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the first book of the New Testament, Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 6. You know, when we sing, "All I have is Christ," we're not saying, "Huh, all I've got is Christ." We're saying, "Yeah, all I've got is Christ, and that's enough. That's more than I need." Well, after 9 consecutive Sundays away from regular worship services because of the COVID-19 pandemic, I can honestly say it's good to be back behind this pulpit and have the opportunity to preach to a congregation rather than just to a webcam. I appreciate that opportunity too, but there's something a little different about it. And good to be back here. It's been an interesting couple of months, to say the least, politically, economically, socially, spiritually. We've all been impacted by the coronavirus in one way or another, to one extent or another, one degree or another. And we do not know what impact we will experience in the coming days and weeks and months and years. After President Trump announced on Friday evening that churches were to open and the governments were to let them open, the 9th District Court went to bat very quickly in California and put a stop to it. And so the churches in California are, unless they're going to disobey the law, have to not meet. So let's pray for our brothers and sisters there and in other places as well. But I consider it a privilege and a joy to be able to stand before you again this morning and direct your thoughts toward the things of the Lord in a time of trouble, a time that is a time of trial, a time that's a certain amount of danger for some, obviously. Things like the pandemic, they tend to bring the reality of our mortality into clearer focus. And I submit to you that that's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing in and of itself. And if we respond in the right way, if we go to the right place, and the right place to go is the Word of God. No, the Bible does not talk about the coronavirus. The Word of God does not mention the COVID-19 pandemic, but God does speak to us throughout His Word about the matter of anxiety, the matter of fear, worry, and that's what our Matthew chapter 6 text does. But before we get there, let me remind you of something that we find in the Old Testament book of Job. Job's so-called friend Eliphaz, he made a statement that was very, very accurate. He was right on. Here's what he said. He said this, "But man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Trouble is certain. Man is born for trouble. Trouble is relentless. Life is dangerous. In fact, there is nothing more certain than the fact that we are all going to die. To this point, it's been 100% of everyone who has been born has died to this point, other than those of us that are still alive right now. That alone is the certainty of life. So in that sense, life is really a terminal illness. Life is a fatal condition. Life is a deadly disease. Living in the times of something like a pandemic tends to bring these realities oftentimes to the forefront of our minds, and I think that's a good thing. But if we are not careful, we will succumb to the sin of worry. Yes, you heard me correctly, the sin of worry. Look with me, if you would, please, at Matthew chapter 6. Follow along as I read aloud, beginning. privileged, we're grateful to be together again as a congregation again this morning, and we pray that as we look together into your word, that our hearts and our minds would be tuned to the prompting, to the teaching of the Holy Spirit regarding this matter of anxiety or worry, fear. Use me for your honor and glory to speak your truths, and may those who listen be challenged in their relationships with you through Jesus Christ our Lord. In his precious name we pray. Amen. If my memory serves me correctly, and it occasionally does, oftentimes it does not, but many years ago, my family and I visited some friends in the Denver, Colorado area, and while there, we attended a rather large church. It was located right next to a major highway. I couldn't tell you the name of the highway. I couldn't tell you the name of the church. I don't know exactly where it was located, but I do remember the preacher. He was tall, he was slender, and he wore cowboy boots. And he walked back and forth across the front of the platform when he preached. Back and forth he'd go as he preached. What I really remember, however, was the great big billboard that was positioned right outside the church property, on the edge of the church property, right next to the major highway. I'm assuming they owned the billboard, and because they put it there, I think it had the church name on it all. But here's what the billboard, the words on the billboard were these: "Why pray when you can worry?" I didn't say that wrong. That's exactly what it said. Why pray when you can worry? I guess that billboard did what it was supposed to do. That's probably, 50 years ago or more, and I still remember the billboard. That's what billboards are supposed to do, get your attention so you remember. Why pray when you can worry? That is often representative of the attitude that we Christians have. That, of course, is an attitude that we choose to have. Oh, we don't set out to worry. We don't mean to do so. Sometimes the issue at hand are simply just too much for any human being to handle. The 2020 coronavirus is just too much. It's a scare, and we're afraid, and we're frightened. We just have no choice but to worry, to be anxious. Well, none of that makes what we do when we worry all right. You see, worry is a sin, and sin is never all right. Now, before we get into the details of the text, let's notice how the matter is introduced in verse 25. He says, "Therefore I tell you." Therefore I tell you. This is an important introductory phrase for at least two reasons. First is the word therefore, and you've heard me say this before. Something that I heard my dad say numerous times, and I'll say it again now. When you see the word therefore, what do? You stop and see what it is there for. Why is it there? Stop and see. The term therefore serves to connect what is about to be said with what has just been said. And what has just been said? Well, that's summarized in verse 24 quite well. So look at Matthew 6:24. Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Term translated in my Bible, money or wealth. Some of you have the word mammon. It denotes riches. It denotes money, possessions, property. It's used in a reference to that which is valued greatly. It is the treasure in which someone puts his or her trust. Here's the thing. You and I must not allow ourselves to make the matters of this life the treasures in which we trust. The issues of this life must not become our prominent concerns. Now, having just stated that, Jesus follows up then with the teaching that logically comes after, that logically follows, and that then is the matter of worry, of anxiety. If your primary concern is your physical life and your physical well-being, then the temptation to worry about those matters is going to be prevalent. And if you do worry about it, that's evidence that that is what is prevalent in your thinking. You're constantly concerned, oh, how am I going to do? What am I going to make? What am I going to do here? What's going to happen here? That's an evidence then that your primary concern is this mammon. It's this issue that, what is it that's important to you? Now, the second reason I believe the introductory phrase in verse 25 is important, therefore I tell you, is because of the words, "I tell you." Jesus will repeat these words in verse 29, "Yet I tell you." The importance of these words ought to be obvious to you, but just in case we miss it, it tells us that Jesus is speaking. "I tell you." Yes, he has been speaking all along, ever since the third verse of chapter 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which is really the context of his preaching here in Matthew chapter 6. So why does he bother to say here, "Therefore I tell you," or "Yet I tell you"? Obviously he's talking. Well, I believe it does so for emphasis. Emphasis. It is in this section, this paragraph, that he's going to drive home a particularly important point. The matter to which his preaching has logically come is of great importance. Number one, because it affects every Christian at one time or another. And sadly, many Christians most of the time. And number two, it's important because it is diametrically opposed to all that Jesus has been teaching up to this point. Especially, as we've just noted, that which he has just taught. Anxiety or worry affects every Christian at one time or another. It affects many, many Christians nearly all the time. And in practice, it is the direct opposite attitude, the direct opposite action that Jesus not only desires of us, but he actually commands of us. In Matthew 6, verses 25 to 34, Jesus presents the issue of worry from the divine perspective. And he uses two specific statements, really. One is negative, what you are to do, or what you're not to do. The other is positive, what you are to do. Jesus says, do not be overly concerned with your earthly life. That's the negative. And then he says, you are to be genuinely concerned with your heavenly life. That's the positive. So let's get into the text by noting that first statement. Don't be overly concerned with your earthly life. Don't be overly concerned with your earthly life. Notice I said overly concerned. I'm not going to stand up here this morning and tell you to basically ignore life's issues. Jesus doesn't teach that, nor will I. Matthew 6:25. Look at it again. Matthew 6:25. He says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? What Jesus speaks here of your life, and when he speaks here of your life, what you eat, what you drink, your body, he is speaking of the daily, ordinary concerns of life. Those things that are earthly, we would say, in nature. Including what you eat, what you drink, what you wear. The term that is translated worry or anxious here in verse 25 as well in verses 28 and 31 and again in 34, it means to have anxiety, to be anxious, to be unduly concerned. He's not saying that we are not to be concerned at all with these things, but he is saying that we are not to be worrying about them, anxious about them, unduly concerned over them. And interestingly, the original grammatical structure is a command. In reality, he is saying, stop worrying. Stop worrying, because he knows that we worry. We're anxious. Stop worrying. All of your being, physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual, your life at its fullest possible sense. In other words, absolutely nothing in all respect of our lives, internal or external, justifies our worrying when we have a master like we do. Remember verse 24, he just talked about, can't have two masters, God and those things that you greatly value. When we have a master like God, there is absolutely no reason to worry, to be anxious. Now, am I standing here this morning saying that I never worry? No, I'm included in that group of Christians that worries and worries way too often, far too often. Worry is sin. It's sin. It's a sin of distrusting the promises and the providence of God. Oswald Chambers wrote in My Utmost for His Highest, it's a devotional, if you're familiar with that, it was actually yesterday's devotional, May 23rd, I didn't realize it was yesterday's until I found the quote, I was looking at it, and it's yesterday's quote, but I'd already written it down, so anyways, yesterday's. Here he writes this, quote, it is not only wrong to worry, it is infidelity. Because worrying means that we do not think that God can look after the practical details of our lives, and it is never anything else that worries us. He continues, I quote, have you ever noticed what Jesus said would choke the word he put in? The devil? No. The cares of this world. That's what choked the world, the word. It is the little worries always. I will not trust where I cannot see, he writes. That is where infidelity begins. The only cure for infidelity is obedience to the Spirit, end quote. Worry is the sin that Christians commit perhaps more frequently than any other. Our English word worry can be traced at least in part to an old German word, Würgen, which literally means to strangle or to choke. And that's exactly what worry does. It strangles us. It chokes us. Worry is a kind of mental and emotional strangulation, which probably causes more mental and more physical afflictions than any other single cause. Worry. And the substance of worry is nearly always extremely small compared to its size that it forms in our minds and the damage that it does to our lives. Here's this little bitty thing over here that we're worried about. And boy, it gets blown out of proportion in our own minds, and it has a great impact in our lives. Worry is the opposite of contentment. And contentment should always be a Christian's normal, a Christian's consistent state of mind. The Apostle Paul had this to say in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." It should be 11 and 12, not 1 to 12. Again, he writes in 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8, "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world, but if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content." So let's develop this business of contentment a little bit in our earthly lives, a little bit more. And I'll call this the truth regarding your earthly life. The truth regarding your earthly life. A Christian's contentment is found in God and only in God. In His ownership, in His control, in His provision of everything we possess, everything that we will ever need. So first of all, God owns everything. God owns everything. Everything. The psalmist David proclaimed in Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and all those who dwell therein." He also said in 1 Chronicles 29, 10 and 11, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." Beloved, everything you have, everything I have, belongs to God. It's His. He owns everything. He owns it all. So why in the world would we worry about Him taking from us or not giving to us what is actually His in the first place? Don't we trust Him with it? Don't we think we can He can handle it? Aren't we convinced of His abilities? God owns everything. Here's the second thing. God controls everything. Everything. Now, some people don't agree with that statement. I think it's scriptural. Some people believe that God created the world, He set it in motion, and since then He just simply sits back and watches. Now, I don't believe that God intervenes in His created nature every time a breeze blows or a rain falls. He doesn't have to do that because He has set the laws of nature into effect. He still controls them. He controls them. So while He is behind everything, He doesn't have to act or react specifically, but that's not what I'm talking about. Again, David gives us, I think, the right perspective in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 12. He says this, "Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." The prophet Daniel declared in Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 to 22, "Blessed be the name of the God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and season. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him." If you know the story of Daniel's inspired writings, you know that those were not idle words for him. Many years after the events of Daniel chapter 2, he found himself the target of jealous commissioners and satraps who had tricked the king, who was then forced to throw Daniel into the den of lions. But let me remind you of something. It was the king who lost the sleep that night, not Daniel. Remember that? Yeah. It was the king who worried about Daniel all night long, not Daniel, who was with the lions. The one in the middle of potential danger wasn't concerned at all. Why not? He believed and he lived as if God controlled everything. That's why. So remember that when you read the story of Daniel in the lion's den. The king's the one who's worried and stays up all night. Daniel goes to sleep with the lions. Number three, God provides everything. God provides everything. He owns everything. He controls everything. He provides everything. Everything. The supreme owner and controller is also the supreme provider. is indicated in one of his ancient names, Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord who provides. That's the name that Abraham described or ascribed to God when he provided a lamb to take the place of Isaac, Genesis 22. If Abraham, with his limited knowledge of God, could be so trusting and could be so content, how much more should we who know Christ and who have his whole written word be trusting? The Apostle Paul assures us in Philippians 4:19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Every need of yours. Supply. In our Matthew 6 text, the needs that Jesus mentions are the most basic. What we eat, what we drink, what we wear. Those are things that every person in every age has needed. But because of our Western, our Western culture, we Christians in our Western culture have these things in abundance, and we typically don't worry about these things. We typically don't worry about what we're going to eat or what we're going to drink or what we're going to wear. Those things are important. The Lord knows and he cares about our need of them, though, as Jesus goes on to explain. And in doing so, he asks a rhetorical question. The end of verse 25, he says, "Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" All these necessities pertain to the body. And Jesus says that the fullness of life is more than merely taking care of the body. Yet taking care of the body has always been a common obsession with human beings. Even if we're not starving, even if we're not thirsty, even if we're not naked, we still give an inordinate amount of attention to our bodies. We pamper ourselves. We decorate ourselves. We exercise. We protect our bodies. We build our bodies up. We slender them down. We keep them warm. We keep them cool. We train them. We work them. We play. We help our bodies sleep and all hundreds of other things we do for our bodies, all to serve and satisfy our bodies. Am I saying all these things are wrong? No. I'm just making the comment that we spend a lot of time. Anyone here this morning not look in the mirror before they came? Nobody wants to admit it, huh? We do. It's okay. It's all right. I'm not condemning that, but we do. We spend a lot of time taking care of our bodies. Even as Christians, we are somewhat caught up in the world's ideas that we live because of our bodies. And since we think we live because of our bodies, we live for our bodies. We know better, of course, but that's often the way that we act. Our bodies in themselves are not the source of anything. They do not give us life, but they are given life by God, who is the source of all life, spiritual, emotional, intellectual, and physical life. So whether the Lord gives us more or less of anything, it all belongs to him. He's the owner, he's the controller, he's the provider. It is our responsibility to thank him for what he gives us and use what he gives us wisely and use what he gives us unselfishly for as long as he entrusts us with it. Now, having noted the truth regarding our earthly lives, our text now turns to the illustrations regarding your earthly life. Jesus gives a couple of illustrations here, and in doing so, he instructs us, first of all, to closely observe the birds. Interesting, isn't it? Look at verse 26 of the chapter. Verse 26. He says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet their heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" We park our van right now in a little shed. It doesn't have any doors on it. And much to my consternation, birds nest in there. I can't keep the bird droppings off the car, and they sometimes stay on there so long they've already begun to take the paint off. It'll do that. So we started to get in the car this morning, and there's a baby bird on the ground, on the floor, underneath the car, and he went off and got away. Didn't have to run over it or anything. I like the birds because they eat a lot of insects, especially barn swallows, but boy, they're a nuisance and they're filthy. Consider the birds. Look at the birds of the air. Something we don't often think about is that Jesus probably taught this matter by using the object lesson of nearby birds. He may have said, "Hey, look at those birds as they're flying by." Or the birds that are perched in the trees. Or the ones that are on the ground, whatever it is. It's likely that Jesus pointed to some actual birds and he says, "Look at the birds of the air." So what are we to observe about those birds? Well, first of all, birds don't plant a crop. Birds don't plant a crop. God didn't ordain for birds to go out and plant their own gardens or their fields. They don't do it, and yet they have food. And logically right behind that then is birds don't harvest a crop. They don't harvest a crop. God didn't ordain for birds to head out into their gardens or fields at harvest time and cut the grain or do whatever. They don't do it. And yet they have food. Thirdly, birds don't store a crop. God didn't ordain for birds to carry harvested grain into a barn for storage. They don't do it, and yet they have food. As a matter of fact, birds have all they need. Fourth thing, birds have all they need. I'm not suggesting here that birds don't do anything to feed themselves. They obviously do. They're busy all the time, it seems like. Just about anybody could tell you that birds are diligent. They are persistent in foraging for their food. Many birds spend the greater part of their time and energy finding food for themselves, for their mates, for their young, but they don't worry about where their next meal is going to come from. They gather food until they have enough, and then they go on with whatever other business they may have. Messing on my car, for example, okay? Birds only eat excessively, I'm told, when they are in cages. Birds don't worry about it. They don't stockpile their food. Certain species do store seeds or nuts for winter, but they do so out of an instinctive sense, not out of fear, not out of worry. Many, much less do they stockpile simply for the sake of gloating over their treasure. In their own limited way, they illustrate what we should know. Our Heavenly Father feeds them. I'm not saying that you farmers shouldn't farm, that you shouldn't plant a crop. I'm not saying that at all. That's not the point. The point is don't worry. That's the point. Don't be anxious about it. Not all that easy to do. Right, Tim? Had some good conversations over the last few weeks. Yep. When it rains too much or doesn't rain enough or this breaks down or this gets stuck, and we won't go into that now, so we'll stay away from that one. That'd be my doing anyway. Jesus inserts another rhetorical question here, the last part of verse 26. And he says, are you not of more value than they? Talking about birds and people. Are you not of more value than they? No bird is created in the image of God. No bird is recreated in the image of Jesus Christ through salvation. No bird was ever promised an eternal inheritance with Jesus Christ. No bird has a place prepared in heaven for him or her. Will there be birds in heaven? I don't know. If God gives and sustains life for birds, will he not take care of us who are his children, who have been given all these glorious promises? The answer is obviously a resounding yes, he will. And he asks a second rhetorical question as well in verse 27. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? The text literally reads, as some of your translations might put it, who, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his stature or to his lifespan? The term, the proper use of the term literally translated cubit is, of course, an actual measurement. However, I don't think the physical actual is what he's talking about here. This is a metaphorical use of the term. I think it's better here. The question has to do with life expectancy, not how tall you are. Okay? It just fits better there, I think. Our culture in particular is obsessed with trying to lengthen life. We exercise, we eat carefully, we supplement our diets, we get regular physical checkups, we do countless other things in the hope of adding a few years to our life, or at least making the years that we have better. These things can improve the quality, they can improve the productivity of our lives, but they will in no way force God into extending our lifespan. That's already determined for each one of us. It's appointed on a man wants to die, God says. Beloved, the gift of life is a gift from God to be used for his purposes, for spiritual, for heavenly reasons, not for selfish and earthly ones. Our concern should be to obey, honor, and please, and glorify him, and leaving everything else to his wisdom, leaving everything else to his care. That means we don't work hard, that means we don't plan, that we don't plant, we don't harvest, we don't, no. We don't worry about it. We don't get anxious about it. Now in the second illustration he gives, Jesus instructs us to closely observe the lilies. Look at verse 28. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And what is it that we are to observe about them? First of all, lilies grew into beautiful flowers. God didn't ordain that they would in some way influence their own growth, but they grow nonetheless. Pointed out to me, in all the weeds we have around our yard, we already have a sunflower blooming in our new house. Whoa, a little early, but there's a sunflower there. God didn't ordain that the flowers would in some way influence their growth, but they grow nonetheless. Secondly, lilies aren't involved in tiresome labor. God didn't ordain that they would do any kind of work at all. Flowers, just come up. They're beautiful. That's it. Thirdly, lilies don't make their own clothes. Lilies don't make their own clothes. Keep in mind that some of the people to which Jesus spoke had little clothing, perhaps only what was on their backs at that time. Clothing was not as plentiful then as it is now, at least in our culture. So Jesus points to the flowers growing all around them on the hillside. Just like he pointed to the birds, he looked at, look at the flowers, look at the lilies of the field, and he assures them of God's concern. He assures them of God's provision for them. While our worries are seldomly for necessary clothing in our culture, in our day, just as they aren't generally for food, we are a culture that spends an inordinate amount of time, money, and effort to dress ourselves. Lusting oftentimes after costly, stylish clothing is sinful because its only purpose really is to feed our pride. Are we not to dress and dress nicely? No, not at all. I'm not saying that. What's the attitude of the heart behind it? The number of clothing stores that we have today and the vast amount of clothes that we find in them is staggering when you think about it. The large wardrobes that many of us keep should make us wonder if we, like so many of the world, have made a god out of fashion. Shamelessly wasting money on our expensive clothes that we're only going to wear a few times. Our new house has got a closet, and it's a big closet. And I look at that closet and say, I don't have enough clothes that fit in this closet. We'll find something to put in there, I'm sure. We'll get kind of stuff. Not that many clothes. Pretty sure I won't get that many clothes in the next few years either. I'm pretty sure I won't. But I have to be careful as anybody does. If Jesus told those who had but one simple garment not to worry about their clothing, I wonder what he would tell us today. Look at verses 29 and 30. 29 and 30. He says, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these, what? One of the lilies of the field. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? If God bothers to array the grass of the field with beautiful but short-lived flowers, how much more is he concerned to clothe and care for you, for me? That's the point. That's what Jesus is saying. We are quick to claim, God, I believe that you can take me from my sin. I believe that you can save me from my sin. I believe you can break the control of Satan in my life. I believe you can take me to heaven where you have prepared a home for me. And I believe that you can keep me for all of eternity. But God, I'm not too sure you can take care of my health right now. God, I'm not too sure that you can take care of my difficult situation. I'm not too sure, Lord, right now you can handle my family. We freely put our eternal destiny in his hands, but at times we refuse to believe that he will provide us with what we need to eat, what we need to drink, what we need to clothe ourselves, what we need to wear. We refuse to believe that he will provide us with what we need emotionally, spiritually, and physically. God, I trust you for eternity, but I need to keep control of what I got right now. That sound foolish? It does to me. Every time I do it, it does to me. Worry is not a minor, trivial sin because it strikes a blow at God's love. It strikes a blow at God's integrity. Worry declares our Heavenly Father to be untrustworthy in His Word, untrustworthy in His promises. To confess belief in the inerrancy of Scripture and in the next moment express worry is to speak out of both sides of our mouths. It's to be double-minded. It's contradictory. Worry shows that we are mastered by our circumstances rather than by God and His Word. When as a believer you are not fresh in God's Word every day so that God is in your heart, so that God is in your mind, then Satan is going to move into that vacuum and he's going to plant worry. Worry then pushes the Lord even further from our minds. Apostle Paul counsels us, as he did the Ephesians, from Ephesians 1, 16 to 19. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. That's Paul's words. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to the Ephesians and to you and me. Oh, that our eyes would be open to see the power of God. Well, from the negative, if we are commanded not to be overly concerned about earthly matters, then the positive, we receive this command from the Lord Jesus Christ, do be very concerned with your eternal life. Do be very concerned with your eternal life. Look at verses 31 to 34. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. How do we concern ourselves with eternal life? First of all, we earnestly seek God's kingdom. We earnestly seek God's kingdom. The kingdom does not refer to a geographical territory, but to a dominion, to a rule. God's kingdom is God's sovereign rule. Therefore, to seek first his kingdom is to seek first his rule, to seek first his will, his authority. Seeking God's kingdom, then, is losing ourselves in obedience to the Lord to the extent that we can say with the Apostle Paul in Acts 20, verse 24, I do not account my life of any value or as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's what matters. That's what matters. To seek first God's kingdom is to pour our lives into the eternal work of our Heavenly Father. To seek God's kingdom is to seek to win people into that kingdom, that they might be saved, that God might be glorified. It is to have our Heavenly Father's own truth, love, and righteousness visibly and unmistakably in our own lives. When people look at you, do they see the love of God? Do they see righteousness? Do they see truth? That's seeking the kingdom of God. To seek God's kingdom is to long for his return as king. We sang about king. We read from Psalms about him being king this morning. Long for his return in his millennial glory to establish his kingdom on earth and to usher in his eternal kingdom. Now, not only must we earnestly seek God's kingdom, but we must earnestly seek God's righteousness. We alluded to this a moment ago, but earnestly seek his righteousness. Instead of longing after the things of the world, we are to hunger and thirst for the things of the world to come. Not this world, but the world to come. Which are characterized above all else by God's perfect righteousness, by his perfect holiness. It is more than longing for something ethereal, longing for something future. It is also longing for something present and practical. Remember, it's his kingdom, it's now, it's his rule in our lives now too. We are not only to have heavenly expectations, we are to have holy lives. Colossians 3, 2 and 3, set your mind on things that are above, not on things of the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Because of what's to come, it affects how we live now, what we do now. And as the Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? That's what we're called to. Look at verse 34 again. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Making reasonable provisions for tomorrow is sensible, but to worry about tomorrow is foolish. To worry about tomorrow is unfaithful. God is the God of tomorrow as well as the God of today and the God of eternity. Same God. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, you recognize those verses. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Seems some people are so committed to worrying that they cannot find anything in the present to worry about, so they think about the possible problems of the future. And Jesus says that tomorrow is going to take care of itself. This is not the careless philosophy of a hedonist who only lives for the present enjoyment now. That's not what he's talking about. This is the conviction of a child of God who knows that tomorrow will take care of itself. Why? Because it's in the Heavenly Father's hands. That's why. The old songwriter put it pretty succinctly, didn't he? I don't know who holds tomorrow. Or I don't know. How'd they go? I can't even get it right now. I know who holds tomorrow. I know who holds my hand. I don't many things about tomorrow I don't understand. But I know who holds tomorrow. And I know who holds my hand. Glad he wrote it instead of me. that each day has enough trouble of its own is not the call to worry about that trouble, but to concentrate on meeting the temptations, the trials, the opportunities, the struggles that we have today, relying on our Heavenly Father to protect us, to provide for us as we need. The point is this: there is enough trouble in each day without adding the distress of worry to it. There's enough trouble. Remember, we started out from Job, from Eliphaz. Man is born to trouble. There's enough trouble every day. Don't add worry to the trouble. God promises His grace for tomorrow. He promises His grace for every day on to eternity. But He does not give us the grace for tomorrow today. What the writer of Lamentations say? Great is your faithfulness every day. The new day brings the new grace. He only gives us His grace a day at a time as it is needed. Not as we may think we need it or not as we anticipate it. Prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 26 verses 3 and 4, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock." I like that. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Is your mind not peaceful? Are you anxious? Are you worried? It's because your mind isn't stayed on God. Fix your mind on God. Open your day with God. Fill your day with God all day. Scripture, prayer, meditation on the Word. Fix your mind. Stay your mind on Him. He'll give you the peace you need. When our focus is where God tells us that it should be, beloved, then we too will have the divine perspective on worry, especially in times of concern and confusion and consternation that our culture and our world are engaged with in this pandemic. God give us the wisdom. God give us the wisdom to discern between worry and anxiety and wise Christ-like responses to the concerns that we face each day. Let me tell you something. If you don't know Christ is your Savior, this is all foreign to you. This doesn't mean a thing to you. You're saying, it's not going to work. You're right, it won't. Because you've got to know the one who is the author of this perfect peace. And you can. You can come to Him. If you have questions about your salvation, questions about your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, please, in spite of the pandemic, we can stay 6 feet apart. We'll talk about it afterwards. You come and see me. I'd love to do that. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for your blessings to us, and thank you for your Word. Thank you for the privilege of standing in this pulpit again and proclaiming your truth. And I thank you for this congregation and for their attentiveness and their attendance today. And Lord, I just pray your blessing upon them. Give us that wisdom to discern the difference between worry and anxiety and the truth of knowing that you are in control, that you are the one who is sovereign, that you are the one who wants us to respond in a Christ-like fashion to the concerns that we face each day. Thank you, Father, for your Word, for your Holy Spirit, for our Savior Jesus Christ. In His precious name we pray.